So you may have noticed that this week was kind of terrible. I mean, so much horrific news. You may have actually ended up missing some of the biggest news of the week directly related to our spiritual family, the church. Because we have kids in here, I'm going to speak vaguely about a few different events, but just so you know, my focus won't be on what happened, but on what was done about what happened in each case. But another round of reporting came out this week about Camp Kennekuk, one of the biggest and the most famous Christian camps in the country. The camp administration knew about staffers doing inappropriate things and abusing campers for years, for decades. Camp officials have been running a massive and expansive effort to keep it all hidden for a long time. Also this week, a third-party investigator released a report on the Southern Baptist Convention's handling of abuse allegations over the last couple decades. The SBC is the second largest denomination in the United States, and the 400-page report made clear what many had been accusing the SBC of for a long time. Beth Moore, whose Bible studies many of you have used, left the SBC last year, the church that raised her, because the organization refused to take these allegations seriously. And then finally this week, there was a third event, but it didn't make any major news as far as I can tell. But someone posted a video of the event on the internet, and in my mind, it perfectly captures the spirit of the first two reports. A pastor stands up in front of his church and confesses that 20 years ago, he had a single affair. He is deeply sorry to his family, to his church, to God. And he says it never happened again and wouldn't happen again. He'd written out the whole thing and was reading it, and he sounded genuine and is on the verge of tears throughout as you watch the video. And he asks for the congregation's forgiveness. And when he finishes, the crowd applauds. And I just ask you to consider for a second, right? Why would a crowd applaud at their pastor's confession of committing adultery? And it's actually hard to say. But as a culture, we value humble authenticity, or at least the appearance of it. We want our leaders to be vulnerable and real. We want to be reminded that they're just like us, that they're broken and they're flawed. And 20 years ago was a long time. What a brave man, willing to just put it out there. Except there's more to the story. Because, of course, there is. There's always more to the story. First, word had actually already gotten out, and it was spreading. This wasn't a man convicted by God coming to confess out of a need to make things right. This was a man whose hidden sin was brought to light by someone else. And now he was being forced to deal with it. He was confessing because he got caught, not because it was the right thing to do. But second, his confession was carefully crafted to make his sin sound as acceptable as possible. Now, right? Like, don't get me wrong, adultery is terrible. It is a complete betrayal of your wedding vows, but it was much worse than that. And after the pastor finishes his confession, during the applause, a younger man and woman, they walk up onto the platform and they confront the pastor. And they announce to the crowd that the pastor's confession was incomplete, that this so-called affair had actually been more than 20 years earlier. And that mattered because she was the person he had been with. And at that time, she was only 16. They then told the congregation about other minors who had been hurt by church staff, and that when these abuses had been reported, that the pastor then quietly sent that staff away, and that staff went and found other staff positions at other churches. The young man and woman, they step down from the platform and they walk out. And I honestly don't know what happened to them after that. In the video, you can see an older woman hug this younger woman. But attention quickly turns back to the pastor, and there's some questions from the crowd. Is it true? Was she 16? And he admits that she was. And was the story about the abusive staff true? And he admits that it was. But once again, he's confessing not because it was the right thing to do. He didn't offer any of that up front. He's confessing because once again, he's been caught. His sin has been outed for him. The whole scene comes to an end as the congregation then comes and gathers around the pastor to pray for him, to pray for him. I mean, think about the SBC report and consider the Camp Kanakuk report. What do both of these reports represent? They represent the fact that church structures are often built to protect abusers. The church structures often care more about potential liability than the harm being caused. Church structures that gather around beloved shepherds while hurt sheep are left to fend for themselves. Church structures often celebrate public confession over actual changes in behavior. That's what we call repentance. Church structures often reward confession, but don't demand repair. And church structures often value a church's reputation, but sacrifice long-term integrity over short-term image management. And it is so easy for the church to get high and mighty with the world. We look at the world and we see bad stuff happening. We look at the sin and the corruption out in the world, and we want to wag a judgmental finger. I mean, when just a couple years ago the Me Too movement started, right, you could hear church leaders, prominent church leaders, railing against the sins of Hollywood and DC and Silicon Valley. And even today, you can hear the voices of church leaders calling out companies that they disagree with. But then another hashtag started to pop up, and it was hashtag Church 2, T-O-O. And it was a hashtag that victims were using, victims of abuse, to call out the very Christian leaders who were busy calling out celebrities. In fact, the SBC report, the creation of it, can be directly linked to this Church 2 movement as people within the SBC started to come forward and share their stories of having been abused. People finally began to say, enough is enough. We need to understand the depths of this. And then through actually a strange connection, it was a public Me Too victim who then planted the seeds in someone else to start looking into the Kanakuk camp story that resulted in all sorts of revelations of sin. Man, in all of these stories, we are left with a devastating image. Right? These reports, they paint a picture of churches completely incapable of hearing the cries of the oppressed among them. Such that when an abuser and an abused stand on the same platform, the abused gets down and walks out, while the abuser stays and everyone gathers around them for support. And in the midst of this, I hear Jesus's voice. I can see a scene from the Gospels where Jesus is looking out over a massive crowd, neglected and abused by their spiritual leaders. Jesus says, I have compassion on them, for they are like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus didn't just make up this image of sheep without a shepherd out of nowhere, right? He was quoting his Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures he grew up on. See, this wasn't the first time that God's people had been abandoned by those who were sent to care for them. And it turns out it wouldn't be the last time. Which leaves us wondering. It leaves me wondering, right? Is this the way that it has to be while we wait here for Jesus to return and to make all things new? Is this just the way things are? I ask just a series of questions. These come to my mind, right? Can the church actually be healthier? Can the church, is the church able to hold its shepherds accountable? Can the church offer real healing for the oppressed, for those who have been abused? Can the church protect its most vulnerable? Maybe this is the hardest of all. Can the church just admit when it's been wrong? Before being forced to admit, because their wrongness has already been found out. But this is really the core question. This is the question that I'm obsessed with. Can the church, can the people of God actually come to look more and more like Jesus in this life? I mean, these are important questions. These are questions that keep me up at night because, I mean, I don't know if this will surprise you or not, but I have no interest in keeping this thing, this specific church, this congregation going, just because it's been an important part of my life. And I could point to so many key moments where God used this congregation in my life and in my faith. But guess what? Like, it's going to end at some point. I have no desire to keep this running for memory's sake, nostalgia. I mean, I don't have any interest in saving the Church of the Nazarene, which is the denomination that ordained me and gave me my seminary education. I don't have an interest in preserving evangelicalism, even if it's helped shape my imagination about what God is doing in the world, or the Protestant tradition. Like, I truly just want people to see Jesus and experience his loving and healing presence. I want that more than anything. And Jesus said that the way that people come to see him, the way that people see Jesus and experience his presence, the way people know that God has moved close to them and is nearer to them than they would ever know is through us, right? The church, women and men filled with the Spirit of Jesus, walking by the Spirit so that we might love with his love. We live with his very life and we shine brightly his light. And when we fail, and we will fail, right? When the light goes dim in us, when we fall short, we just admit that. We confess that we are not yet there, and then we seek to make things right. Because that's Jesus' heart. That's what he is up to in us and through us. This has all been a fairly elaborate and maybe like emotional setup to get us to the heart of this morning's message. If you walk away with one thing, I want you to walk away believing that confession is an essential, a core practice for those who want to follow Jesus. To confess is to admit where we are not yet like Jesus. Right? We confess the greatness of God, his character, his beauty, and we also then confess the ways in which we fall short. A simple example. My daughter Kate is playing soccer, and she has a twice a year evaluation. Their soccer program has said, these are the things that we want these students to be able to, these players to be able to do. And then they ask the question, are they there? Can they do those actual things in soccer? And if not, there's no guilt. There's no, like, why aren't you better? It's, These are the things that you're not yet able to do, so let's work toward that. That's the way that confession works for us. It's an acknowledgement of the ways that we still get to grow, knowing that every step of growth is participation in the life of God who is with us and is making that growth happen. In a couple of months, after we spent some time fasting together in our small groups, thinking back to last week, our small groups will then learn how to confess sin. Confession won't necessarily happen in our small groups, but we're going to begin to learn this practice. Because paired with fasting, the earliest Christians saw in confession a power beyond simply cleansing your conscience. Maybe you know that sometimes when you confess something, you feel better. Well, it can cleanse your conscience. But more than that, the earliest Christians saw in confession what some writers talked about as the disinfecting power of sunlight. I see this power in premarital counseling that I get to do sometimes. A couple is fighting about something. Usually it's the same something over and over, but they don't tell anyone about the fight. And in the dark, this fighting grows in their minds and it becomes kind of a monster way bigger than it really is. And this couple often starts to think that there's something wrong with them. They think that they're the only ones who fight like this. If they were really meant to be married, they would be able to work through this. And so they're having some second guesses, some doubts. But then it finally comes out in conversation, and suddenly, right, like they're both kind of laughing to each other and with me because of how small and silly and maybe a little selfish, whatever that thing was. Right? They both realize that there was a fair amount of selfishness at work. And I tell them, there are a dozen other couples having the same fight who've now been married happily for close to a decade and have, you know, come back to that fight on occasion because they have forgotten. But in that moment, right, the couple can breathe as the sun shines and they can start to talk openly about that disagreement in sort of more manageable, less anxious terms. It doesn't feel like quite the existential threat to their relationship. But it also allows the possibility of realizing that their fight started with the flesh. The flesh. Do you guys remember the flesh from last week? Right? The flesh is anywhere and everywhere that a good, God-given desire has been corrupted or twisted into something else. Like when a basic God-given hunger for food, totally normal, right, turns into a craving for food that can't be satisfied, becomes gluttony. This is what we call the flesh. Or when a basic human need for self-control, we all need some degree of self-control, when self-control becomes a craving for total control over every element of your life. This is a disordered desire, and we call this the flesh. When you believe that your spouse owes you marital intimacy, a desire is out of whack, and this is the flesh. In a relationship, you can be selfish. Maybe you know this already. Putting yourself, your preferences in front of your partner. But in a relationship, you can also be too selfless, never considering what you actually need. Both of these are actually examples of the flesh at work, disordered desires. And confession can help break their power over us because we see these desires for what they really are. And especially when we say to someone, when we say these things out loud to someone else, often we see how silly we're being, or sometimes we see how harmful our desires actually are to others when we impose them on them. So there's this aspect where you're bringing things into the light that has this like disinfecting quality to it. But this is kind of where things get a bit messy. Confession is good, but here's where it gets awkward. You can confess your sin from the flesh. So if you've ever confessed a secret to someone and felt 1,000% better having finally gotten it off your chest, this can be the flesh. Sometimes we want to confess not because we want to make things right and it's good for the other person, but because we want to stop feeling guilty. And that's actually not love. Or we confess just to get out of trouble. We know our parents or God are just looking to us, looking for us to admit that we were wrong. And so we say the right words and we hope that that gets us off the hook. We're not gonna get zapped, right? The Israelites would fall into this bad habit where they would bring sacrifices to the temple, presuming that this was enough to take care of their sin. But in Leviticus 5, we're told that if your sin involves real harm to others, then there is some need to actually make things right with that person. That might be a financial restoration or some other sort of repair. Maybe you have heard the word reparations, repair. The whole idea of reparations, at least as we know them today, comes from Jewish law. If you steal something from someone, it's not enough to simply confess you did it. Yes, I took this from you. Great. There's another step. You're expected to make the wrong right, to pay back what you took. And in the law, there was even a requirement to pay back more than what you just took. In part because this would demonstrate that something had happened in your heart, in your actual life, in your spirit, to suggest that your confession was far more than just mere words. So we can see reparations at work in one of the most popular stories in the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, a tax collector, had gained significant wealth stealing from his fellow Israelites. As he comes into contact with Jesus, he is transformed by Jesus. How do we know that he's transformed by Jesus? Because he confesses that his great wealth is inconsistent with the way of Jesus. How does he confess it? Actually, not with words, but by just throwing his money away. He recognizes that his wealth isn't even his. It belongs to others, those who he's robbed from. He commits to paying back those that he's cheated. Giving back to them, we're told, four times what he took. Confession sets Zacchaeus free from the power of his greed. But these aren't just words. They actually include repair. This is the way that confession works in the kingdom of God. This is what is missing in the SBC report, the Kanakuk story, and the story of the local pastor. Very few people are actively working to make things right. They want to save. They have wanted to save their institutions and protect their jobs and feel better about themselves. Confession in these stories is mostly selfish, driven by the flesh. Last week, I confessed to you that I have treated fasting as mostly just optional for most of the last 20 years of my life and faith, that I have rarely fasted on purpose and intentionally. And in many ways, in my life, I have continued to serve the flesh because of it, because fasting is a core practice that breaks us free from the power of the flesh. However, those areas where I have experienced freedom from the flesh, because, thank God, I had some guides, some mentors early on who taught me how to confess my sin. And I've tried to make this a core practice in my life for most of the last 20 years. I have experienced time and again the truth found. In the passage we heard Pastor David read for us earlier, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Through the regular confession of sin, I have experienced God as faithful and as forgiving. Also, a God whose love calls us to repair, who calls us to restore what we've left broken. This morning, I just want to invite you into your own ongoing experience with this God through confession. This morning, we will practice some confession just quietly between you and God. But maybe God will meet you in this moment, in this place, and prepare you to draw close to others, some brothers or sisters, to confess with them, as we'll be learning about in our small groups in a couple months. But to get us started, I want to prompt you, help you think about how you might approach this moment with God. There are two sets of questions that have long been a gift for me and my confession practice. They both come from John Wesley. And so you might, if you're taking notes, write down this first set. The second set, there are too many, you won't want, but just let them be a prompt for you. But these first questions are kind of big picture that invite you to let God just search your heart and reveal what's there. And so the first question, it's a big one. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? Ooh, that's a big one. But sometimes that question can be hard to answer. What known sins have you committed since our last meeting? Second one, what temptations have you met with? It starts to get a little bit more awkward, personal. The third question is, how were you delivered? Opportunity to see how God was at work in you. What sins have you committed? What temptations have you met with? How were you delivered? Four is my favorite. What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be sin or not? So for those of you with a hyperactive guilty conscience, don't spend too long on this question or you will be paralyzed forever. And then the fifth is, have you nothing you desire to keep secret? If you would, with another person, another two people, ask those five questions on a regular basis, you would see your life moving the Holy Spirit and learning to break free from the power of the flesh in some really cool ways. Here's what I want to do. With those five questions kind of framing this time, I'm going to run through a list of questions. This is John Wesley's second list. These are the less invasive ones. But I'm going to read them prayerfully so that as we make our way through, I just want you to note, what's the Spirit bringing to your mind, provoking you to notice? Where is God inviting you today to come into the light and be healed by him? So let's pray. Ask these questions of the Lord. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I am? God, am I a hypocrite? Father, am I honest in all my acts and words? Or do I exaggerate? Do I confidentially pass on to another what was told me in confidence? Lord, am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I too self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? God, did your word, your scriptures, live in me today? Am I giving it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? Jesus, when did I last speak to someone about my faith? Do I pray about the money that I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey you, God, in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Spirit of God, reveal if I am jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful. Show me, Lord, how I spend my time, my spare time. Am I proud? Do I thank you, God, that I'm not as other people, especially like the Pharisee who despised the tax collector? Jesus, is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold resentment toward, or disregard? God, if so, what would you have me do about it? Lord, do I grumble and complain constantly? Father, is your son, Jesus, real to me?